in Mark chapter number 12 and verse number 28 as we read a few different verses. And one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly, and he said to him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that did ask him any question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and long salutations in the marketplace, in the chief seats, in the synagogues, in the uppermost rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Lord, we are thankful for the privilege of gathering in the name of Jesus, and we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit you would bless us with an understanding of your word. And we are mindful of the requests that have been mentioned in this worship service today. Nothing escapes your attention. By you, all things exist and continue, and you know the mysteries of the universe. We pray for your intervention. We pray for those who have concerns for unsaved family, that, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, you would speak to the lost, open their eyes to Jesus. We lift up those who mention family and friend who suffer with the body, its ailments, its injuries, and we pray the great physician would tend. We think of the Rue family today in the Cornerstone Baptist Church and pray for your presence as they seek a new year without a common companion. Bless them, we pray. Be with those that travel who are away for the holiday. May they be blessed as they worship in this season. And may we remember the true meaning behind the season. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name, amen. In our sermon series on the life of Christ, we are in the final week of the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry, his Passion Week. Palm Sunday is the first day of the week, and from Palm Sunday, Jesus went to the temple and he saw the corruption that had been created in the temple, the corruption of the religious leaders who were exploiting the desire of the common people to worship their God. So when Jesus saw this corruption in the form of buying and selling offerings and burnt sacrifices and incense and making prayer and exchanging money, remember, in anger, he overturned the tables of the changers of money. In anger, he opened the cages of the animals and he released them in the court of the temple. And they said to him, what right do you have to do this? And the right was, is that the Lord was in his holy temple. Jesus was Lord, and he was in his temple. And he said to them, you've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is supposed to be a house of worship. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. This is not the first time Jesus had done this to the temple. He did it in the beginning of his public ministry, and he is doing it again at the end. And now that Jesus has seized control, he has begun his teaching. And his teaching is a series of parables, sermons, and comments. And those comments are both on his observations and on the questions that are being asked of him and the questions that he will ask of those who are his enemies. He's observing things. Did you notice what he observed? He observed in verse 41, the treasury. Now, he had already made the comment of warning, verse 38, beware of the scribes. Beware of those, verse 40, who are devouring the widows' houses. Ultimately, not only are the religious leaders of his day who are offended that he took control of the temple complex, not only are they proud, not only are they hypocritical, but they are also greedy. And for the love of money, they will not worship God. And Jesus is aware of that, and he's already exposed this on more than one occasion. The common people just didn't have the courage because they thought these were holy men. They couldn't possibly be dishonest, and they were. So now that Jesus has exposed the greed of his religious leader, of the religious leaders of the day, he then observes, verse 41, the treasury. From what we understand, there was a brazen vessel in the court of the treasury to collect the temple currency. The temple currency was coinage, for that was the common currency of the day, was to mint coins of various types of metal, perhaps some not so precious, but of course, just like today, if you had a gold coin or a silver coin, it would be much more precious than just a coin of copper, such as a penny. When you got to in the Roman world, you used the Roman currency, but when you came to the temple, you had to exchange your Roman currency for the Jewish temple currency because the priests, they didn't want to touch the Roman money. It was seen as dirty and defiled, and so you had to exchange it into the holy money, and naturally, you had to do it with a convenience fee, right? Oh, it would be illegal, according to Jewish law, to charge exorbitant amounts of interest on the exchange of money from one to the other. So it was simply exchange fees, kind of like those check cashing places on the corner, right? Certain laws govern the amount of interest they're allowed to charge in America for loaning money. So often the hidden fees are convenience fees. Anytime you need a professional to handle any type of transaction, you look at your contract closely, don't you? You look for the convenience fees, the conveyance fees, the courier fees, the document handling fees. I remember the last time I went to buy a car, you know, and I'm still of the old school. You negotiate, you kick the tires, you drive it around. You know what they're asking for the car is not what they're willing to take for the car. That's one of those rare Western phenomenons that we barter over cars, but we don't barter over bread. Some parts of the world, before you buy bread, you barter over the price of the loaf, and it changes all day long. But in American culture, we still barter over cars. And so, you know, I'm talking with the dealer about what he is willing to take for the car, what I'm hoping to pay for the car. I'm not a very good man at bartering. I have a small amount of skills that I learned from my stepfather. He is a bartering king when it comes to cars. And I used to be embarrassed to go with him, embarrassed that he would have the guy who was selling it in tears, and it was a great thing to watch. He is second to none when it comes to bartering that way. I'm not that good, but I try my best to borrow some of his skills, put my best poker face on. But usually when I'm walking away, I knew they got the better out of me, and I'm thinking, I should have held on a little harder. Should follow the example of my stepdad. But the last time I remember or the first time I remember seeing a document prep fee or title prep fee. And I remember the used car dealer saying, well, you know, we're willing to waive some of the doc prep fees. Document prep fee, what is that? It's a title. It takes a ballpoint pen to fill in those fill in the blanks. Oh, no, this is a $250 document fee that we'll be willing to waive for you. Oh, really? Just to handle the title is a $250 fee? I laughed and said, I'm walking to the lot next door. No, sir, hold on a second. For you, we will waive that and we will come down to this. Could you imagine going to, you know, those are the silly little antics that make some of us never want to go buy a car. You don't want to deal with that. But could you imagine every single time you come to church, before we would pass the basket to take your offerings for the Lord, because that's the Lord's money. It's between you and the Lord. Amen? That is between you and the Lord. It's no one else's business. And that is an act of your worship and your love and your trust for God who gives us all things that we enjoy. But could you imagine if you hit the front door and there stood Scott, and Scott's got a big wad of Monopoly money, fake money, and that money is only the money that the church can accept because it hasn't been defiled in the world. And you've already got perhaps your offering in cash, but the church basket won't take your dirty money, so you got to turn it into Scott, who then has a convenience fee that we know is going to the church. And then it just ruins the whole thing, doesn't it? But here you come now. You've paid your convenience fee, and now you have your temple coinage. And you go to the brazen pot where the coinage was distributed. And back in that day, people would shake the coins, and as they would come down the neck of the coin, of the brazen vessel, it would cling and clang, and it became almost a show. It became a show of what the big guns could do, what the high rollers could do. Almost like you're standing around a roulette table or a craps table in the casino on TV where the high roller's winning, and everybody's standing around. What could he take? So people would stand there and gather around that brazen vessel to hear what the high rollers could do in the worship of God. And it was nothing more than a proud display of selfishness, because there could be applause and cheers as people would, yes, and it was just my humble contribution. Nothing humble about that. Jesus grew up going to the temple three times a year and seeing that brazen vessel and that demonstration of greed and pride and selfishness. And then one day, on this particular day, though, on this occasion, Jesus says, oh, to his followers, did you hear that? And they said, did we hear what? Did you hear that contribution? And what is it? A little widow woman, a certain woman, throws in two mites, the mite being the smallest piece of coinage. She throws in two mites. And when that goes in, I bet it didn't even make a splash to the ears of those who were tuned. But Jesus had his ears tuned, didn't he? And when Jesus heard that, he commends the widow woman. And notice as she throws in those two mites, verse 42, Jesus says, this poor widow woman, verse 43, has cast in more than the rich. Now, I can imagine that they're going, you know, we don't need to call Matthew, Apostle Matthew, our former tax collector, to do his accounting. We could count easily that two mites is not the equivalent of everything else that's going in. And Jesus says, well, you're counting wrong. See, you're on the accounting system of man and the dollar amount, but I'm on the accounting system of heaven and what the Father is beholding. Because the greater giver this day was not the rich who were giving out of their abundance, but the greater giver, Jesus said, is the impoverished who is giving out of their necessity. And what a key that is for us to know. Verse 43 again. The rich, they have cast in the treasury of their, verse 44, their abundance. But she, verse 44, of her want, she cast in all that she had. She cast in her living. This, men and women, is extreme sacrifice. It's as if she was living on a little measly pension of the elderly and the poor. Some of you here in church, you live on a fixed income from retirement or disability. And it is difficult. It is not a living income. We know that you can't live on that. And as small as it is, somehow some of you survive on that. You survive because you do extra things. You survive because people have compassion. You survive because you've learned to be miserly. If you were to come into the church, and between you and God, perhaps you had $900 or $600 from your Social Security, and you came into church at the earliest part of the month, and you took that $900 or that $600, and you put that entire thing into this basket. You would be giving up your living. And as your pastor, I would be going, how are you going to live? Wow! How are you going to pay your rent or your insurance? How are you going to buy your food or get the ride that you need? How will you provide for your utilities? Those would be genuine questions, questions of concern. But those are also things that God understands. And I would never encourage someone to do that, because that's not what the Scriptures necessarily encourage us to do, unless we are convinced that's what God wants us to do. And that is a remarkable statement of faith. When you would sacrifice your living to show your worship to God is a remarkable statement of faith. Therefore, Jesus commends this woman's giving based not on her abundance, but based on the level of sacrifice. And when Jesus does that, he does for me. He sets to me the example that if I'm going to worship in giving, it is not going to be the measurement of my abundance and what I could afford to give and never miss. Do you hear me on that? It is not the measure of what I could afford to give and never miss. It is the measure of what I will give, and I knew I could do other things with that, and I might even struggle with the other things I was tempted to do. Because tell me, if someone says, I have $2 to buy a loaf of bread, and I can buy a loaf of bread or I can give it away in the name of Jesus, do you think it will be somewhat of an emotional, spiritual battle for that person when they get hungry to not think of that bread? It will be a battle. It will be a battle to think of that bread. That bread was something that was necessary in life. But what a statement of faith if that individual who faces then the battle of hunger and says, I will trust in the Lord, and I know that that bread that I needed will be there tomorrow. What an example of giving. This example of giving is an example to me, because I want to be a giver who is sacrificial, who's giving out of an esteem of my love for God and my love for the things that God has put in my life. This is not, let me say this right now to clarify, this is not a sermon about giving to the church. There's more than one place to give. We give ourselves, we give to people around us. This is a sermon about giving ourselves to the Lord. And this principle guides the giving even to the church. Therefore, if someone does give to the church, it's an act of worship and sacrifice from your heart to worship God in love, and it should be between you and God, by the way. It would do no good to let the pastor know what you give to the church if you thought that you were doing that for your esteem, because I have no way of judging where it came from. I don't ask for any information on what someone makes or has in their possession or has invested or saved, because I have absolutely no information of that. I could make no estimation upon the value of it. Sure, money gets things done. And we value the children when they come in with a dollar or a quarter and they want to give it to the Lord. That's precious. And that does something. But we also value the individual who we did not know, who was in this community, who last spring gave such a large anonymous gift to this church that we were able to buy a property next to us. And naturally, that did something different than the children who bring in their dollars and their quarters. But the children who bring in their dollars and their quarters are just as blessed and rewarded as the individual who gave the largest sum that I've ever known about, more than I've ever given, personally. What a sweet thing it is, by the way. I have to tell you, one of the pleasures I have as being in the church is just for the convenience, once or twice a year, the ladies who are handling the church's money, they'll have a collection of nickels and pennies and quarters and dimes. And it gets to be so large that they say, we can't carry that into the bank. It's heavy. Could you carry that in and let their counting machines count it? And so they just take all the change that goes into the basket Sunday after Sunday, and they keep it in a central place until it's too heavy to carry, and then they give it to me, right? This sounds like a workers' comp claim coming, right? Someday I'm going to talk about my lower back and my knees, and I'm going to say, I carried the children's change to the church for 45 years. That's a workers' comp claim. Just kidding. But it's always, I so enjoy dumping those coins into the bank's machine and watching that number go up 10 cents, 20 cents, faster than you can actually pay attention. And that receipt comes out, $125 or whatever. And I bring that $125 back in, and I put it on an envelope, and I write, change from the children. Isn't that precious? That is absolutely precious. Do you know what that did? That paid the insurance for a quarter on that bus that picks up most of those kids. That is not insignificant, is it? It is not insignificant to think that the change the children bring into this church almost pays, not quite, but pays a portion of the insurance on the bus that picks them up. Not only do I think that's precious, I think it's right. I think it's right that everybody knows, from the children to our very elderly, that this is God's work, and He is using His people to get everything done. I'll tell people who meet us for the first time, when they come here, they say, this is really cool. Who owns this? I say, God owns this. Well, I mean, but who owns this? Well, God owns it, but legally, the church owns it. The church is the stewards. We have this. Well, who's the church? The people who are here. 40 years ago, it was the people who were here. Today, it's the people who are here. And in 40 years, it'll be the people who are here who love the Lord. We all say this is God's, and we simply manage it for God's people so that the gospel can be preached, the hymns can be sung, the children can be taught, the weak can be strengthened, the brokenhearted can be bound up, the happy can rejoice. This truly belongs to the Lord. And everything that is provided has come from God's people, and there's no support from this except for what comes in through the basket. It's a remarkable thing to consider. There's no corporate sponsors, there's no grants, there's no government kickbacks, there is nothing except what comes in to the basket. Even if someone mails something in the mail, like that extremely large gift that I told you came from an anonymous donor in an estate, I put it in an envelope, I wrote the name of the estate, and I put it in the basket. Everything comes in through the basket, because this is the house of prayer for God's people, and it's supported from the sacrifices and the love of God's people. What an example. And Jesus comments on this example, and I need to embrace this example and say, oh God, help me to be as humble, to have that kind of faith and love, and to believe that even if it's sacrificial, you will meet the need. I think it's another thing significant, particularly in this time of the year, when they're challenging him, and then Jesus says, now I've got a challenge for you, and we're going to back up to see this. The challenge I have for you is right here in verse number 34. I'm sorry, that's when Jesus answers the man. It's verse 35. And Jesus answered them while he taught in the temple. And when we read in Matthew, Matthew gives us the commentary, and so he had a question for them. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord hath said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? So this is one of those questions that the sages, the prophets of old, debated and they could not quite understand. It comes from the Psalms, to be exact. And David in one of the Psalms says, the Lord said unto my Lord. So David is king 1,000 years before Jesus. The Bible originally written in Hebrew, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our Old Testaments is Jehovah. And Jehovah is the Hebrew name of I am from the burning bush. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D is Adonai. And Adonai is the Hebrew name that means master, ruler. And so it's used interchangeably for God. He's called Jehovah. He's also called Adonai. But the mystery that the prophets of the Jewish people did not have an explanation for is how David, as a prophet, says, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. So the mystery was, how could God, who is Jehovah and Adonai, address himself, number one, and how can God, who is Jehovah, be Adonai, who has enemies, that Jehovah says, I'm going to conquer the enemies and glorify you? This was the riddle that they're dealing with. David himself said this by the Holy Ghost, verse 36, sit at my right hand until I conquer your enemies, I make them your footstool. So, here's the question. David, therefore, calls him Lord. How, then, could he also be his son? This riddle is one that they can't answer. And this riddle is the mystery and the miracle of what we call Christmas. So what I'd like to say to you is the incarnation. Take a look with me in Matthew chapter number 1. Do you remember this story in Matthew chapter number 1? There's the Virgin Mary who conceived the Christ child without a man, from the Holy Ghost and its work. And in chapter 1, the Virgin Mary had been engaged for marriage to Joseph. And Joseph, when he finds out that Mary's going to have a baby, assumes the worst. I would, wouldn't you? And so he doesn't want anything to do with Mary because he assumes she is already unfaithful even before they are wedded and had their first night together. So while he sleeps, verse 20, and thinks on these things of Matthew 1, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet of the Lord, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's from Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would conceive, and the son that she would deliver, you're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God is now with us. They knew this was a prophecy of how the Messiah would come into the world. But how is it that we would call Messiah Emmanuel, which is God is now with us? It's the incarnation. I'd like to say to you that the incarnation of our faith, the belief that God, specifically the second person of God known as the Son of God, would take human form is the mystery and the miracle of Christmas. It is Christmas time, obviously. How it snuck up on us again. I've had several people say to me, can you believe it's Christmas already? And I've said, no, I can't believe it's Christmas already. How quickly it's come on to us. But also how quickly Christmas loses its significance. Listen, I think the thing that comes forefront to the mind of us in our American culture is that Christmas is about giving and receiving. It's about the exchange of gifts. And we even say that it doesn't have to be bad, and it doesn't, because we can say, you know, God gave us eternal life through this holiday of Christ. Therefore, we give to each other, even in the token of what God has given to us, and that's true. We can even say things like the nostalgia of the birth of the child and the poverty makes us and warms our heart to be generous to others. And that's true. That's an aspect of the worship and of the holiday. But do you know the highest point, I believe, the highest point that we sometimes would forget is that Christmas is that God was incarnated into flesh. That's the miracle. It's a miracle because it defies logic. How could an infinite God who cannot be contained come into the finite being of a human being and suddenly be pinpointed geographically? It is a miracle. But it is a miracle that exists nevertheless. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4 says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And when God sent his Son to be incarnated into flesh, he did not stop being God, and he was fully man. And that defies my understanding. I know that he was God because he claims to be God. And how can God be anything less than God? Can you be part God and part not God? That defies what God is. God is God. And I know that he did things that were beyond humanity. He could walk on water. He could multiply bread and fishes. He could take command of death and sickness and disease. But he was also man. It's undeniable that Jesus was man. Jesus' humanity was expressed in Luke chapter 8. He needed to sleep. In Matthew chapter 4, he was hungry and he needed to eat. In John chapter number 10, people wanted to accost him. He needed protection. He had a mortal body. You ever thought about the mortality of the body? I had to think about the mortality of the body even this week. I mentioned to my wife, do you realize that in 7 days, time, we went to the funeral of Ron Manley, who was a man that I administered to for the last 22 years, and we went to the funeral of Larry Rue, who was a precious man in our life for more than 30 years. Both of these men, in their own respective lives, knew Jesus, loved Jesus, and lived for Jesus. And both of them, we went to their funerals and saw their mortality. And that is, their bodies were no longer alive. That's the mortality of humanity. And Jesus experienced mortality. Do you know in Luke 22 it says that he perspired, he sweat. That's what Jesus' body would do. It would sweat. I imagine that if Jesus did not brush his teeth and pick something out, that his breath would be bad. I'm not speaking disrespectfully. Do you understand? He had a human body. If he was in the sun and he didn't shelter himself, he would burn. He could blister. When he was handling the wood in his shop, he could splinter. He could smash his thumb. Do you know that the first blood that Jesus ever shed and the first mark of his work of redemption was not on the cross? It was not in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not with the first blow from the guard who arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first blood he shed was when he was 8 days old, and they took him to the temple. And they sacrificed him according to the law. I mean, not sacrificed him, sorry. Circumcised him according to the law. That causes blood. And the first blood that Jesus shed for us, as far as we know, was there at his naming when he was called Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. He had the emotions of humanity. He expressed joy and sorrow and anger. And do you know, even after he died on the cross, his humanity was still was represented in his resurrected body. In John chapter number 21, it says that he ate with the disciples. His humanity still represented in his resurrected body. In John chapter number 20, he said to Thomas, when Thomas was doubting, why don't you reach and touch the prints of the nails in my hand and touch my side? That meant Jesus had a side to be touched. This incredible miracle of Christmas is the reality that the infinite God chose to be incarnated into human form and to keep that form, even resurrected, forever. So there will be a day for you and I when we know Christ as our Savior, when we will have tears wiped from our eye. And how will that be done? Because the Son of God has a glorified body. I do expect to see the print of nails. I do expect to embrace the side that was pierced. I do expect to see his hand on my face. Don't you? Don't you? Am I that boring today? I don't see any tears being wiped. I didn't hear very many amens. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. That's the miracle of Christmas. Not that you're going to get what you want. Not that you're going to have the nostalgia of the time of the year. The miracle of Christmas is that God came down to us in a way that we could understand, the incarnation. And therefore, now we know who we love, because this was the last comment I want us to see. Verse 28. What's the greatest commandment? They said to Jesus. Because there's a lot of them. There's the Ten Commandments. There's the 600 and some statutes of Jewish Mosaic law. What's the greatest? Here it is, verse 29 from Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is the greatest commandment. And do you know that greatest commandment was the very commandment that Adam disobeyed? That's the very thing that Adam did right there. He said, well, I thought Adam ate the apple. Well, careful with the apple. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the fruit that hung on it, we don't know what kind of fruit that was. So be careful with that legend. But what that tree represented is it represented whether Adam was going to listen to the voice of God or to the voice of somebody else that particular time, Eve. It represented whether Adam would choose God to be his God, his Lord, the love of his life, or whether he would choose the woman that God had given him to love him in life. And that's a difficult decision, isn't it? It's a decision that if I was the first Adam, I think I would have made it the same way. I would have failed you as descendants of Adam. Adam chose to not love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, with all his soul. And that was the greatest commandment, and it is the first, even in the ten, to have no other God but God. And the second, like to it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus says, here hangs all of God's will, all of God's wishes. And that's what makes life worth living, is when we would love God. Could you imagine if Adam and Eve would have not taken, they would have lived forever in the beauty of God's presence. But they did. They took it and they fell, and now they needed to be redeemed and rescued from the horror of death and being separated from God. And there is the greatest gift in the giving of the Messiah, that we can be rescued from sin and from death, and life can be made into what it's supposed to be. I have a hymn here from one of our favorite hymn writers. You don't know his name, I bet you do, but maybe you forgot it. But I bet you love Amazing Grace. You love Amazing Grace. That was written by John Newton in the 1700s, an Englishman. He wrote actually hundreds of hymns, most of which we don't know. I don't know why. But here's one he wrote in 1779. It was published, and it's simply called None Upon the Earth I Desire Beside Thee, based on Psalm 73. And here's the lyric. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim, and the fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in him, December is as pleasant as May. That hymn is not only appropriate for Christmas time when people say to me, I hate Christmas. People say that to me. I hate Christmas. And I say, well, why do you hate Christmas? And they say, because it brings me nothing but sadness. Well, why does it bring you sadness? Well, because the people who've died, I miss them at Christmas more than any other time. And I say, I understand how you feel. Or some people say, because it's all about the kids, and the kids are grown up, and there's nothing left for me. And we see our kids growing up, and it's not the same, and I can say, I see how you feel. And some people say, I hate Christmas because it's all about commercialism. It's all about money and gifts, and I hate that. And I think, well, I am a recovering Scrooge. I know how you feel. But when Christmas is all about that, you should hate it. When it's all about the gifts, and it's all about the children, and it's all about the people who have died to go on, and it's all about the commercialism, it should be hated because it's anything other than what it's supposed to be in its highest ambition. Its highest ambition is to love the Lord your God with everything you have so that you love the celebration of the incarnation. You love the thought that the mystery you cannot solve and I cannot solve is how could an infinite God come and present himself as the carpenter of Galilee? If you want to love Christmas, love Jesus. You can still have a distaste for the commercialism and perhaps the selfishness, and you can still ache in your heart because of the people who've left you and you feel so lonely. But if you know Christ as your Savior, not only will you be with them, you will never be alone on this earth. And any time we take our eyes off Jesus, everything is tasteless. Everything is tedious. And the joy you used to know begins to evaporate. I love this hymn. When I meditate upon it, it seems like a balm for the weary soul of Americans, particularly at this time of the year. Content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resign, no changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. Isn't that wonderful? Dear Lord, if I indeed am thine, if you are my song, my son and my song, why do I languish and pine, and why is my winter so long? Oh, drive these dark clouds from my sky, thy soul-cheering presence restore, or take me unto thee on high, where winter and cloud is no more. This was written by a man in the 1700s who lived in London, one of the cloudiest, foggiest places on the face of the earth, who struggled with emotional distress, particularly during the winter time when it was cloudy and foggy and cold. And he was overwhelmed with the pressures of society, who was able to look within his soul like an expert physician and say, oh soul, why are you so sad? Why are you so depressed? Why don't you hope in God? From him comes your help. Americans need songs like that. We don't need doctors prescribing things. We need to meditate on Christ. We need Jesus. That's what we need. We need Jesus. And our hearts need to be attuned to him. Our eyes need to be fixed on him. The meditation of our soul needs to be, today is the day the Lord has made. And I'm looking up because it could be the day of the rapture. Amen? Oh, what a great day that would be. That'd be a wonderful thing to think. That before the grass can grow on Larry's grave, before the flowers even have time to wilt, it'll be the resurrection. Because we're looking for a shout. That's all we need, is the coming of Jesus. But regardless, it doesn't matter. Grow the grass. Grow a tree for all you want. That's just the mortal body that lays there. The people that we loved and the people that loved us have what we long for, and that's their eyes constantly affixed on Jesus. It was such a comfort to me to have one of our dear friends of life, Jim Strudelmeier, Phil Jackson, who was associate pastor to Larry in the 80s, I looked at Larry's ordination certificate on his wall in his office. First signature on the top line says Reverend Phil Jackson. Last signature on the observer's Brother Jim Streetelmeyer. And it was a blessing to have Phil Jackson and Larry Jim Streetelmeyer come to New Lexington and stand over the body and greet the family. And Jim came up to me with tears in his eyes. And he said, "Oh, we are broken." He said, "Broken for us, but I am happy for Larry." And he looked at me and he said, "Toby, can you imagine the answers that Larry has to questions you and I are still asking?" That is wonderful. Questions like this: why did that happen? And where did they go? God, where was you when? Those are the questions that are answered. The questions of God, why, when, where, and how, they're settled. That is a way to celebrate Christmas. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We bow our heads together. I'm so happy you could be with us today. Let's finish with a solemn hymn of love and appreciation before we sing, "Oh God in heaven, thank you that we can be here and worship you and reflect upon the beauty of our Lord. What is to be gained in the worship and the love and the affection we have for you? The longing, what a day that will be indeed. Help us, Lord, to lift our heads, to wipe our tears, to bear the burden, to do it with our eyes on Christ. He is our leader, our teacher, the lover of our soul. We love Jesus, Father, and we thank you for him." Our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed. If you're here today and you haven't asked Jesus to save you from your sin, don't love him from afar. Love him as a friend and embrace him into your life. All other people around us that we love and treasure are mortals, and they will slip one by one from this world into the next. The only one who will be with you lifelong and be with you through death's door is Jesus, the one who will take you by the hand, lead you into the presence of our eternal Father. Strong to save is Jesus. He died for us. He rose for us. He needs to be your Savior if you're going to be counted as one of His. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed here on the eve of Christmas, would you like to come to the altar and pray? As one who needs to receive Christ as Savior, step out into the aisle and have the courage to stand up for the Lord and embrace Him as your Savior. Come to the front and meet Pastor James for prayer. Or maybe as one who loves the Lord and worships, you need a moment to pray. Take the moment. Would you like to come to the altar and pray? Would you like a prayer partner at the prayer room near the front door? Miss Pat is ready. Our heads bowed today.